Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Numbers chapter 13. Did you bring your Bibles? Let me see them. All right. Good. Would you go to a baseball game without your baseball glove? We're at a Bible study tonight, so bring your Bibles every Wednesday night. If you don't have your Bible with you, look for one underneath the seat in front of you. And turn to page 167, Numbers chapter 13. Familiar story to many of us tonight. Terrible story for the nation of Israel. More specifically, for that very first generation that came out of Egypt. That first generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt, the ones that saw all the signs, all the miracles, they were not allowed to enter the promised land. They forfeited the promised land. And tonight we're going to read the story as to why that is so. So let's pray. Father, remind us tonight how we need to look constantly at life through the prism of faith. Big faith in a big God, because you are a big God. Lord, I pray we'd see everything that happens in our lives from that perspective. That we might not miss out on what you have for us. Bless this time in your word. Speak loud and clear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So in Numbers chapter 10, the nation of Israel departs from Mount Sinai. They begin their journey to the promised land. It's only an 11-day journey, but they'll take several weeks because they camp. And it's not a smooth ride. There's problems. The nation will complain about manna. On the way, they say, I'm sick and tired of manna. We want meat. And there's that whole episode. And then there's this episode where Aaron and Miriam actually rebel against Moses, start talking behind Moses' back and all of that. So it's not a smooth ride. But eventually they get to Kadesh Barnea, right on the outskirts of the promised land. The land flowing with milk and honey. The land that God promised. And so now they have that opportunity to go in and enjoy all that God has for them. But let's read what happens. Look at verse 1 of Numbers 13. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. So they come up with this idea to send spies into the promised land, a spy mission. 12 men are chosen, one from each of the 12 tribes, a leader of each tribe. Their names are listed here in verses 4 through 16. 10 of the spies you'll never remember. They totally fade away. You'll never hear of them again. But 2 of the spies become famous in history. Caleb, from the tribe of Judah, and Joshua from the tribe of Ephraim. Those 2 men, they'll stand out. Now, understand here that this idea of sending these 12 spies into the land originally was not God's idea. I know it says in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan. But I want you to understand tonight that that was not originally God's idea. 40 years later, Moses writes the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, you don't need to turn there, you might just take note, Moses looks back as to what happened. And we find out in that passage that it was the congregation, it was the people that came to Moses and said, you know, we ought to spy out the land. We ought to send 12 spies. And Moses there says it seemed good to him. And so this spy mission was conceived. What's going on here is that God allowed it. God allowed them to send these spies out. And basically he said, if that's what you want to do, then you're certainly free to do it. And here's how you do it. Pick 12 men from each tribe. But folks, this was man's idea. And God gave them that concession. Now, I'm all about due diligence. I'm all about prudence. But you know, God just told them to go take the land, didn't he? He said he was giving them the land. You know, sometimes our human ingenuity, our brilliance, gets in the way. We should just trust God and move, don't you think? This spy mission ends up being a disaster. Look at the mission Moses sends them on, verse 17. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains. See what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many. Whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests or not, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So here we have these 12 men. Moses says, go into the promised land, travel from south to north. You come back and you tell us what the geography of the land is like. Also tell us what the fruitfulness of the land is like. If you have any opportunity, bring some samples back. And tell us what the inhabitants of the land are like. Are they weak? Are they strong? Are they few? Are they many? Now, what would that matter? So what? He also says, take note of the cities. What kind of cities do they live in the promised land? Are they just like little camps or are they fortresses? Again, what does it matter? Why? Who needs to know? Who cares? So they're sent off. Verse 21. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south, came to Hebron, Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai. The descendants of who? Anak were there. Verse 23, then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. So these guys go out. They're gone for 40 days. It says they went all the way through the land from south to north. They did check out all the geography of the land, and they do find out that the land is extremely fruitful. One cluster of grapes, two men could handle, carrying it on a pole. Now, that's a big cluster of grapes, don't you think? Pomegranates. All of this good fruit, figs. So they discover, man, this land is great. But they also take note of the cities. They're not little towns. They're not little camps. They're fortified cities. And they also notice the descendants of Anakin, the giants. There's some big boys there. Tough guys. So they come back from their surveillance, and everyone gets together. And I want you to just picture the scene in your mind. The whole camp gets together. And can you see how excited everybody is to get word, to get report from these spies? Verse 26, now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron, all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Check out these grapes, man. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified, very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. So I have good news for you and I have bad news, right? And notice that they devote one sentence to the good news. And then two whole verses to the bad news. Isn't that pathetic? Isn't that so like us? To concentrate on the bad news, the challenges. The land is great. It flows with milk and honey, but the cities are large, protected. There's Jebusites and Hittites and all these other kinds of ites covering the land. It's covered with giants. Well, the crowd hears that and there's an uproar. The congregation automatically goes towards that bad news. And you can hear them with all this concern. Verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let's go at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Don't you love Caleb? One of my favorite characters in all of the Bible. Giants, so what? Fortified city, so what? Let's take it. Verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people. They are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were we in their sight. Now, I want you to notice, those guys were tough, and there is definitely something to be afraid of, but that fear has gripped these 10 men to the point where they're being deceptive. They're exaggerating it. It's hyperbole. We look like grasshoppers. Did they really? I mean, the guys were bigger, but they're not grasshoppers in their sight. They say the land devours its inhabitants. Oh, it's tough land. I mean, it just devours anybody who lives there. Wait, they just brought grapes. The giants look pretty healthy. Thank you for that. Right? They're totally mischaracterizing it. In fact, look at that little word right at the beginning of verse 32. They gave the children of Israel a what? A bad report. In Hebrew, that could literally be translated as a rumor, as downright slander. So here we have 10 spies who are intentionally, because of their own fear, presenting a more challenging picture than there really is. And folks, that fear bled into the rest of the congregation and the assembly. Verse 1 of chapter 14 says, "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night." Panic attack. Nobody sleeps. They're up all night. In the morning, look what they've decided. "And all the children of Israel," verse 2, "complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only, take note of this, we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.'" Now the language here is that all night they've already been planning this. They already have a leader in mind, probably one of the 10 spies. This is an organized rebellion. They're going to go back to Egypt. Craziness. And notice they say that very serious thing, "If only we had died in this wilderness." Now that sounds like a request. That request will be granted. They also say, "Why would you bring us out here and put our children and our wives in such a terrible position?" Take note of that. So here's a group of people that have seen God do wonders. They've seen so many powerful displays of God. They get right to the outskirts of the promised land. But they hear of giants. And now they want to rebel. Verse 5, "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel." What else can you do? Moses and Aaron, they fell on their faces before God, no doubt in deep prayer. Joshua and Caleb try to persuade. Verse 6, "Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of that dude, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'Watch these guys' faith. The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread.'" I love that. "Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Here's Joshua and Caleb. "No, come on, let's go." Moses and Aaron, they're praying. "Come on, we can do it." And this congregation wants to stone Joshua and Caleb to death. So the Lord shows up. Verse 10. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the meeting before all the children of Israel. Now, what's your take? How should God respond? Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 11, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. God's not pleased, is he? God is not pleased. How could they reject me? Moses, here's the deal. We'll get rid of the whole nation. We'll start over with you. By the way, this is the second time God wanted to do this. When was the first time? Do you remember? Remember Moses was up on the top of Mount Sinai getting the law and all that? And down at the bottom, what are they doing? They made a golden calf. And they're dancing around the golden calf at that point. I mean, the nation of Israel, what's wrong with these people? At that point, the Lord said to Moses, hey, I'll start all over with you. On both occasions, though, God only says that to Moses in order to draw him out to become the intercessor. And that's what Moses is, an intercessor. And look how he intercedes. Verse 13. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land, which he swore to give them. Therefore, he killed them in the wilderness. Now, I love this. Moses says, God, don't do that. It would detract from your glory. It would take away from your fame. The nations know that you're the God of this people. If you kill them all, man, they'll say, oh, you weren't able to get them in. Now, that's beautiful. Here's a man that is so concerned with the glory of God. Oh, God, don't taint your glory. Do you pray like that? Are you concerned about God's glory? It says, Lord, don't do that. Verse 17, and now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great. Just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. God, forgive them. God, they deserve this judgment, but forgive them. Let your mercy be known. You're a God of long suffering. Verse 20, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Now, what happened here? Did Moses, like, change God's mind? Was God like, I'm going to toast them? And Moses said, no. Now, this was all in the control of God, folks. God was drawing this out of his servant Moses to show us in Scripture the power of intercession. The ultimate intercessor is Christ. who came and stood in the gap for sinners. So God does pardon them. He forgives them. He's not going to wipe out the whole nation. However, that first generation will miss out. Skip down to verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for whom? Caleb, the son of that guy, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. Your little ones," remember they were afraid of the little ones? "Your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I'll bring in. They'll know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness," how many years? 40 years, "and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die." Now, you remember that request? Oh, if only we could die in the wilderness. Request granted. That first generation would wander around in the wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for each day that they spied. They would wander around in the wilderness till that first generation dies out, every man 20 years and older. Joshua and Caleb, they'll live on. They'll enter the promised land. In fact, Joshua will become the leader. All the little ones, the little kids, the little children and grandchildren, they'll grow up. And in 40 years, they'll go into the promised land. But that first generation, doesn't it break your heart? They could have had that. They get the wilderness for 40 years. Look at verse 36. "Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord." You see why you never hear from them again? "But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of that guy again, remained alive, all of the men who went to spy out the land." So there is immediate judgment on the ten. They are told specifically, "You will wander for 40 years. Now the people are extremely upset. Look at verse 39. "Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly." Check this out. "They rose up early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, 'Here we are, and we'll go up to the place which the Lord has promised. For we've sinned.' And Moses said, why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you've turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and Canaanites who dwell in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. What's up with these guys? The Lord says go and they don't go. Then the Lord says don't go and they go. What's up with that? Do we do stupid things like that? So they could have had that, but instead they get that for 40 years. Now, during those 40 years, God will take care of them. God will be gracious. But they get that. They could have had the promised land. They could have had milk and honey. Man. So many lessons from this passage, don't you think? Go back and sort of analyze what happened with these 12 guys. All 12 were on the same mission, right? They all went on the same trip. They all saw exactly the same things. They saw how wonderful the land was. They all saw the fortified city. They all saw the grapes. They all saw all the good. And they all saw the giants. 12 men saw the exact same things. Two different conclusions are arrived at. The conclusion of the majority, we can't take it. The conclusion of the minority, let's go. What was the difference? The majority did not have God in the equation. The minority had God in the equation. And folks, that is the difference. That is the difference in your life. Those who have God in the equation, those are the ones that live in victory. Those who have this big view of God, those are the ones who live in victory. That's what you see in the scripture. Everyone that God uses in his word, in the history, everyone that's used mightily has a big view of God. Abraham had a big view of God. Moses had a big view of God. Joshua and Caleb had a big view of God. That's why they stick around. That's why they're so blessed. Joshua will lead the people eventually into the promised land. He has a big view of God. God's in the equation. God's at the center of everything. The judges had a big view of God. David had a big view of God, didn't he? Remember the giant Goliath? The whole camp is terrified. And here comes the little shepherd boy, David. Sees Goliath boasting. And says, who's this guy? I love it. Who's this uncircumcised Philistine defying the armies of the living God? I'll take him. One sling, 5 stones. Remember, Goliath had 4 brothers. That's why he took 5 stones. Wasn't like, oop, I'm going to miss. David was going to go after all of them. And you remember after he cut off the head of Goliath, David is the one who runs right at the Philistine army. Why? Because he has this big, beautiful view of who God is. You move into the New Testament. The disciples, eventually, in the book of Acts, got a big view of God. Read through church history. Read through the stories of men and women whom God has used in a mighty way. Read through the life of John Wesley or George Mueller. Have you heard of George Mueller? He's known as the man of faith. He started an orphanage out of nothing. There are stories where, all the kids wake up for breakfast and there's no milk or bread or eggs or anything. And George has them all sit down to a set table that's empty. And they bow their heads and begin to pray for the meal that isn't there. And after they say amen, there's a knock at the door. The milkman delivery guy broke down in front of their house. Brings in milk before it will spoil. The baker had been awakened by something the night before and was told to bake all of this extra bread to bring to the orphanage. Man, you see miracles when you have a big view of God. The ones who don't do laps in the wilderness. They just wander around in life. Wander, wander, wander. What's your view of God? What's your view of God? Take a good look inside your heart and answer that question. Is God big? If he is, you'll be walking in victory. God will be accomplishing amazing things through your life because you will be willing to step out in faith. You'll be willing to dream about what you want to do for the Lord and dream big. If God isn't big in your life, you're not going to dream. You're going to wander. How big is your God? Our God is really big, isn't he? Did our God not create the universe? Did our God not defeat death? Do we have a God who knows how to part the seas? Do we have a God of miracles? My brother, my sister in Christ, hang on to that. You be the one who always has God right in the center of the equation. You know, there's another huge lesson that comes out of this story. I see the tremendous, devastating effects of fear. Fear destroys, doesn't it? I mean, look what fear did in this story. Those 10 guys saw. Now, it was scary. All right, it's scary. So they're giants. But they're so focused on those giants. They're so focused on the enemy and the fortified cities that it starts to mess with their minds. They begin to exaggerate it. They begin to even become deceptive over it, imagining in their mind something that's way more difficult than it is. That can happen to you. And then how fear spreads. You can be so afraid about something and it spreads to your whole family, to your friends, to your church. Do you remember back in 1999, everyone got worked up over the Y2K bug? You remember that? Remember that? Everybody was afraid as soon as it strikes midnight, January 1, 2000, the world ends. Everything breaks down. You remember that? And you remember, I will tell you, I just started as kind of as a pastor, I think, two, 3 years into it? And boy, I'll tell you, as that was getting closer and closer, man, I had people at church, oh, pastor, you need to get your flock ready. The world's coming to an end. And there were some very highly respected Christian leaders, I respected them, who were sounding that alarm. And there were a lot of Christians afraid. I have a lot of friends who spent a lot of money getting ready for Y2K. They bought generators. They were going to go off the grid. They bought these, the MREs, these military meals that will last and stay strength for like years. We had friends who bought, I don't know, $2,000 worth of MREs, all the water and all of that. And everybody was afraid. It was a panic. And then what happened? Nothing. And all those people that prepared radically for it was almost like they were bummed. So the world didn't end. And I spent all this money. I wanted to eat my MREs. Okay, we should be prudent. You know, if you think something like that can happen, you know, grab a few more gallons of water. Have some extra supplies on hand, but don't freak. Not as a Christian. You know, there's two ways to look at life. There's two handles, if you will. There's this handle called fear. Okay, so something happens in your life, and you can reach up and grab that handle, fear. There's this other handle over here that's called faith. And you can grab that handle. Grab that handle. Christian man, Christian woman. We may face things in our life that are genuinely scary. But remember, we have God in the equation. I love this. 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of what? But of what? Power. And of love. And of a sound mind. Christian, God's in your heart. The Holy Spirit's in your heart. The one who made everything. Grab onto the handle of faith. My favorite verse. This was on my graduation cake from high school. This is a verse that has helped me through so many. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's God's promise to you. Amen? You have God as your help. Man, I remember that verse came to my mind all the time. I played golf in high school. I was on the varsity golf team 4 years. And the hardest, if you know anything about golf, the hardest tee for me was the first hole. Because you tee up and there's usually a crowd. I hated playing golf around a crowd. It was just, you're nervous, you know. And you're afraid you're going to miss the ball or whatever. But I remember even in something as silly as being afraid of the first tee in a golf tournament, I would quote this verse. Fear not. I am with you. Be not dismayed. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God's with us. He's your help. Some of you tonight are having some very difficult things in your life. Much more challenging, much scarier than teeing off on the first hole. Some of you are dealing with health issues. Some of you are dealing with relationship problems. Some of you are having trouble where you work. Some of you are burdened with huge financial burdens. And these problems look like giants. They look like fortified cities. You can be like the majority and focus on those giants and let it sort of warp your thinking on it. Or you can put God in the equation. Trust God. Now do everything from a practical standpoint that you can. But I want to encourage you tonight. Roll all of that anxiety, all of that pressure. Roll that off onto the shoulder of your Father. Do what you can, but then give him all the anxiety. Let him be your God. Trust him. You know, the Bible says he's pleased when we have faith in him. In fact, it says it's impossible to please God without faith. He's pleased when we trust him for the impossible. With the children of Israel, he's like, man, I even showed them signs. And they wouldn't trust me. I've told you before, but it's such a great illustration. I can go outside on a sunny day, and you know I can block that sun with a quarter. How? I can go up on a sunny day and I can block the entire sun out with a quarter. That's what we do with our problems. A lot of times we take our problems and we put it right there. And you can't see the sun. You can't see God. Take that quarter, that problem, put it out here somewhere. Let God in. And then move forward in faith. Let's enter the promised land. Let's walk in victory. Amen. Lord, help us roll all that stress, all that anxiety. Unto you tonight. Lord, I know there are some here who are hurting, facing uncertain, scary situations. Lord, greatly encourage them tonight, though. Lord, change perspectives tonight. You are awesome. You are our God. You are with us. You said you'll never leave us or forsake us. Lord, I pray we'd be like Caleb and Joshua. In fact, while you're just there quiet before the Lord, whatever that is, I want you to give it to him right now. You give that to him. Say, Lord, that's yours. That's yours. I trust you. You walk out of here in confidence, with faith. Oh, Lord, make it so in our lives. Make us men and women of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.